The second reading comes from Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And I believe I'm reading the full chapter. It's on page 1229 in the Pew Bibles. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of God.
Please keep that passage open. Well, in case you didn't know, I am a person who likes coffee. A nice, strong, barista-made flat white. But I also like a cup of tea in the morning and in the evening, and it's got to be black, just straight black. But if I'm entertaining, then things can get really complicated when it comes to tea and coffee time. For people who like milk in their tea have strong views as to whether you put your milk in before or after the tea. On the one hand, there are the post-lactarians who like their tea or coffee to be poured into the cup after, in other words, post the milk. But on the other hand, there are the pre-lactarians who prefer the hot stuff to go in first, pre-milk. And then there are the alactarians who prefer it black, or they're a drinker of a herbal beverage such as peppermint or chamomile tea. Now, let's do a little bit of a quiz. Hands up the post-lactarians, those who like their tea or coffee after the milk. Milk first. Yes, we have a few. And what about the pre-lactarians that the tea goes in for? Oh, right. Okay, there we go. Doesn't have to. Well, I was told, this is getting right out of hand. I was told at 8 o'clock by a scientist that research has been done and it doesn't make an ounce of difference, pre or post. So there you go. Why am I telling you all this? For we come today to that thorny passage in Revelation that has had so much ink, or perhaps we might say milk, spilt on it, the topic, of course, of the millennium, the thousand-year rule of Christ. And in Revelation 20, we have the millennium referenced. And bear in mind that this is the only place where it is mentioned in the Scriptures. And so much fuss has been made of it, out of proportion with the emphasis in Scripture. And people have fallen into three basic camps, and maybe it matches up with their milk preferences. We have the pre-millennialists, who believe that Christ will return before, pre the millennium, and then reign on the earth for 1,000 years before the end of the world. Then the post-millennialists believe Christ will return at the end, post the millennium. Amillennialists believe that it's not about a literal 1,000-year period, but the figure is symbolic and refers to the time between Christ's first and second coming. And then, of course, there are others with a degree of cheekiness who will say they are pan-millennialists. They can't make up their minds and say that God will make sure it all pans out in the end. Yes, corny, I know. Now, it is not my purpose today to go through all the views of the millennium in detail, and you might be thankful for that. If we got hot under the collar about what we do with our milk, imagine a discussion about the millennium. But if you go to the website, a sermon that I preached in our eschatology series about a year ago did go into quite some detail about the millennium views. On Revelation 20, so you might care to look that up. But as we come to look at this chapter today, of course, we're not going to answer all the questions that will be raised. But what do we read? Well, as Dennis told us earlier, and as we discussed, we read in verses 1 to 3, Satan being bound for 1,000 years. Well, what does this period represent? Is it literal? When does it start? When does it end? How does Jesus' return fit in with this? Is it pre the millennium or post the millennium, or is it something altogether different? Well, remember that we don't want to miss the wood for the trees. We don't want to get the tea and the milk confused. So we will focus in on what we can know and what is most important. And although we will all have some questions, I certainly do, by the end, hopefully there will be some things that are crystal clear that we can take away with us. So let's follow with me verses 1 to 3, the first part of verse 3, and I'm reading from the CSB, the new Bibles that you will have in a few weeks' time. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it, so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. Well, what we see? Point one, Satan is bound. And we're going to have a look at what happens, why it happens, and when it happens. Satan is bound. Well, what is the what? Well, what is clear about these verses is that there will be a period of time when the activity of Satan is restricted. He is seized and bound and thrown into a pit. Well, has this period happened? What was your discussions like? Is it happening now? Is it still to occur in the future? Well, if you look around at the world in which we live, we might think that it hasn't happened, and it doesn't look like happening anytime soon. To steal the title of Hal Lindsay's very popular but quite erroneous book, Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth. However, in remembering that, we must let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so we need to think of the only other reference in Scripture to Satan being bound. Where is that? What part of the Bible? Hands up for Old Testament? Hands up for New? Yes. Hands up if you're asleep. Hands up for the epistles? Gospels? Okay, it is the Gospels, and it is it John or the Synoptics? Look, yeah, it's all the Synoptics. All three of the Synoptic Gospels relate the parable of the strong man. You remember that one? Fully armed, who guards his own palace, but one comes along who is stronger than he, and according to Matthew and Luke's account, the strong man is bound. He is bound. And this story is a reference to Satan and what happens to him as a result of God becoming man in the person of Jesus. In other words, the incarnation. And we know too that in Jesus' ministry that he showed his power over Satan by casting out evil spirits and the like. So that's the what. He is bound. Why? Well, what is the result of this binding of Satan? Well, Revelation 23 tells us, so he can deceive the nations no more. So he can deceive the nations no more. And as we look at biblical history, we know that after Jesus' death and resurrection, that the gospel is preached to the nations and is no longer restricted to the Jews. It had become a universal gospel in a way that never was before in the times of ignorance, as Acts 17 describes it. So although we might think that he's still out there doing his stuff, as he is at one level, no longer can he totally deceive the nations. For every time a person becomes a Christian, it's showing that he is bound. There is a real sense in which Satan has been bound, and he can no longer maintain that deception. Well, the when, and this is where I offer a view on the millennium. The 1,000 years, as best as I can work out, is to be taken in a symbolic fashion, which is in keeping with the whole book. Symbols everywhere. We've seen that, the type of genre it is, the apocalyptic, the use of pictures and symbols. And the millennium begins with the first resurrection, verse 5, and ends with the second death in verse 6. Now, the first resurrection can be taken to be the actual historic resurrection of Christ. Now, there are other things that go with that I'll get to. And the second death is when the dragon is sent into the fiery lake, presumably at the time of Christ's second coming. So the millennium, the 1,000-year period, is the span of time, however long it proves to be, separating Christ's resurrection from his return. We're living in the time of the millennium. And at the end of this period, there will come a time, according to the second part of verse 3, where for a little while Satan will be freed from the restraints that the binding has placed upon him, and then the end will come. Now, this freeing of Satan is something, as a question that we're not going to answer this morning, but you may well deal with it in your small groups. So if this is the case, then what is being described here happens in parallel to what we saw last week and doesn't follow chronologically. Many of the scenes in Revelation are different vantage points of the one act of Jesus' victory, of Jesus' return. So it's parallel, not following chronologically. Well, at least get this much. Satan is bound, and he is bound during the period that we're living in now. That's point one. Point two, the saints, believers, Christians, are reigning. Verses 4 to 6. Satan is bound, and secondly, the saints are reigning. And John describes the sight of thrones and seated on them those with the authority to judge. And he also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. The saints who have been urged repeatedly in chapters 2 and 3 to overcome are now seen to have overcome. And so those who die in the faith of Christ go straight to be with him. Their bodies may have been destroyed on earth, but their souls are now seen by John ruling with Christ in heaven. As Paul puts it, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And for those saints who had died prior to Christ's arrival, their resurrection coincides with Christ's resurrection. And for others, their first resurrection occurs at the time of bodily death. But all these saints wait for the final gift of salvation that will arrive with the transformation at the second coming, the second resurrection. And at this time, they will receive a body appropriate to their new spiritual condition. Now, notice here that we are told that those that persevered until death are now reigning with Christ. The martyrs are singled out as the most notable group of faithful witnesses, but other saints are not excluded from the privileges that are mentioned. So as we are reminded of the martyrs who are ruling with Christ, it would be good for us to reflect on them. When I was in my second year at Moore College, a minister at my home church gave me a book, Fox's Christian Martyrs of the World. Now, this is the Reader's Digest version. Many of you would know of Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs, which is a big, thick book, which is story of over and over of a story of martyrs, people that have given their life in the service of their Lord. And he wrote these words to me. This is what it can cost to serve truthfully. Revelation 2, verse 10. And Revelation 2, 10 says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, in those ensuing 30 years, thankfully, I haven't suffered imprisonment and I haven't been at risk of losing my life for being a Christian. But there have been some dark days in my service of the Lord, and no doubt for you as well. And as the heat is being turned up in our society at the moment. Someone gave me this book last Christmas, Marcus Sloan, Let God Arise, and it speaks of a number of the martyrs, of the bishops in England at the time of the English Reformation. And I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs. I hope it encourages you to go and do some research on the likes of these people. It was about the year 67 AD that St. Paul was led out through the gate of the imperial city to die by the sword in the hand of a Roman soldier. He had long had a martyr's heart. At last he faced a martyr's death, and he had won a martyr's crown. But his text and testimony were to shine through the dark ages and flame with light once more in the English Reformation. Bilney was to die in the Lollards' pit at Norwich in 1531, Latimer would be bound back to back with Ridley and burn at the stake in 1555. Cranmer would die with a heroic confidence just outside the walls of Oxford in 1556. Each in turn was to pass through that ordeal with a courage that was beyond all praise. But the funeral pyre in Norwich or Oxford could only touch what was mortal. Beyond the pains and pangs of death, there was a far graver issue. They had been condemned as heretics, and an impenitent heretic was consigned to the flames of hell. What if they had made a mistake? What if the church were right and they were wrong? The fires in Norwich and Oxford were as nothing to the fires in hell. Bilney and Latimer and Cranmer were no stronger in themselves than other men are, but they did not flinch at the stake. Their real greatness was the courage which held them fast in the hour of death. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, and they loved not their lives unto death. that faithful saying of St. Paul, that sweet and comfortable word, help them to lift their eyes from earth to heaven and to endure as those who saw Jesus at the right hand of God, none other than Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. There would be no room for argument as to who was the chief. They could only kneel in spirit on the sacred ground of Calvary. And when they sang, it would be a new song. Worthy art thou, O Lord, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood people of every tribe and tongue. Well, may we be reminded of Revelation 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And those martyrs who in the eyes of the world might be considered so foolish are now reigning with Christ in heaven. Like those martyrs, our all is being demanded. Are we willing to give up that? To give up all, even to the point of death? And do we believe that upon death we will indeed go to be with the Lord until the day of our physical resurrection? Can I encourage you too to think about modern day martyrs, and so you might want to look into the work of Open Doors or the Voice of the Martyrs or the Barnabas Fund, where we read of fellow brothers and sisters who were suffering in countries such as Pakistan, Iran and many other places. Well, firstly, Satan is bound. Secondly, the saints are reigning. And thirdly, the books are opened. Verses 11 to 15. Let me read them for you. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, friends, yes, this is imagery. This is picture language. But what it is painting is a horrific scene of judgment. It speaks of the terrible, unending judgment of those who have not turned to God. Injustices and sufferings in history never escape God's eye. God will judge every deed. All wrongs will be righted. And the prospect of final judgment ought to be a terror to God's enemies, but a foundation of assurance to the saints. A foundation of assurance to God's people. So while we can get caught up in knots over this passage and the millennial views, a key point is crystal clear. Satan will finally be defeated, and even before that time, God takes care of his own and blesses them through his triumphant rule. The heavenly perspective that we have seen says that the truth of things is such that Satan is defeated and the saints are triumphant. And as we see this end-time judgment, it is interesting to note the basis on which the judgment is made. Did it strike you as we read it? On what basis is judgment made? Well, let me ask another question. If someone said to you, on what basis are we judged in the Christian life, what would you say? How are we saved? by Christ alone, not because of works, lest any person boast. Exactly. But what do we read here? Verses 13 and 14. Each one was judged according to their deeds, according to their works. How do we put those together? And it's not just referring to the ungodly, it's referring to everyone. Well, is this nothing more than salvation according to works? Well, to answer that from this passage, we need to see firstly that the book of life is opened, and whether or not a human soul is consigned to the lake of fire turns on whether or not his name is in that book. And whose people's names are in the book of life? It's those who have accepted the work of the Lamb for them. So in one sense, it depends on works, but not our works, but the Lamb's works. It is the Lamb's book, and it is his sacrificial work that determines whose name is written herein. But it is belief in his works that enables one to do works acceptable to him. And so holiness is the mark of all God's people. As the book of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Justification comes by faith alone, but the faith that justifies never comes alone. It will be accompanied by works, by deeds. By their fruits, you will know them. Now, I'm sure there's more that we could say about that and that you might want to dig into over morning tea. But for those who haven't accepted Christ's righteousness, they only have their own righteousness to plead, and they will come up hopelessly short. Their deeds will not save them. Well, friends, despite issues that might remain about millennial views, about Satan being released for a time and the like, let's take home some key, simple points. For as we have seen time and time again in Revelation, God rules, Jesus wins, keep going. God rules, Jesus wins, keep going. And as you do, remember three things. Firstly, the guarantee of the gospel's victory. Satan can deceive the nations no more. He is bound. The gospel will go forth and grow despite appearances. Now we might think we're on the losing side, but no, no, no. We are on the winning side. The guarantee of the gospel's victory. Secondly, the guarantee of the devil's defeat. He is under control now, bound and sealed. But he will be utterly defeated and ends up in the lake of fire. He knows his time is short, and so should we. And his punishment will go on and on and on into eternity. And thirdly, the assurance of our future with Christ. If I asked you, would you be sure if you died tonight that you would go to heaven? What answer would you give? Well, I've tried hard, I've worked hard. My deeds! No, we need to point to Christ's deed, his death on the cross, and say, I've accepted that for me. And as a result, I want to live a godly life. The assurance of our future with Christ, because of Christ, we will reign with him no matter what this world will throw at us. No matter what. And for some of our brethren around the globe, what will be thrown at them is imprisonment and death. So friends, let us dwell on these things and be encouraged. The guarantee of the gospel's victory, the guarantee of the devil's defeat, and the assurance, the guarantee of our future with Christ. Praise be to God. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this book that at many turns raises questions, but which tells us time and time again that you are ruling that you are still on the throne, that Jesus won the battle on that cross, and so we as your people need to persevere despite persecution, despite difficulties. And so, Lord, help each of us to remember the guarantee of the gospel's victory, the guarantee of the devil's defeat, and the assurance of our future with Christ. And may that sustain us, may that strengthen us, and may that encourage us to take that message out to the rest of the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.